All right, welcome everyone. And if we all pass some of these around, it's the same handout as we've had before. But if anyone needs one, thank you, brother. If you could raise your hand, and Dr. will be there. Dr. Kevin. We have a little behind the scenes joke that we do, and it comes from is this recording? Oh man, now I can't tell the joke. Can you pause it, John? Don't. What I really meant to do was pray right after that hymn, because that was perfect, but we just broke the whole mood with a bad joke. So let's go back into the mood. Would you please pray with me? Lord, we just sang that hymn. Then sings my soul, my God, how great thou art. Lord, I pray that you would save your children to the uttermost. And we thank you, Lord, that you sent Jesus to be the justification for our sins, the righteousness of God, which you exchange your righteousness towards us, and we give you our curse of the sure fruit of our sin, which is death, which you took for us. But Lord, not only did you pay that price, you rose again in glory, and you give us the Spirit, which leads us and reminds us of all the teachings that you taught in Scripture, that your Scripture is sure, is unfailing, is true. It is absolute truth for all people in all places at all times. And Lord, that there is a future glory that we as believers all look forward to. Lord, I pray that that future glory would far outweigh our temporal suffering, and that we would, like Paul, be willing to be disciples and servants and bondslaves and followers of Jesus Christ, that like John the Baptist, we would have a true repentant spirit, that we must decrease and you must increase, that we would forget what lies behind and strive forward for the upper call of God in Christ Jesus, that we would lay hold of that for which you laid hold of us. Lord, I pray, I know that there is trial and temptation in everyone's life, even week to week, and I pray that you would again and again turn our hearts unto you and open our eyes and ears unto you and remind us of who we are in Christ, and that this life in this world is a vapor. So God, I just pray, encourage your saints tonight. We need it. May your Spirit do what only you can do. Your same eternal Holy Spirit that inspired the writing of the Scriptures, that abides in us as believers, that you would unite our hearts and minds with the teaching of the Word, and that it would be alive to us. So I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you've noticed, I don't preach a whole lot on felt needs. I get there sometimes, but I actually don't, and I'm going to tell you why now. It's been 3.5 years, and I haven't told you why. Why I don't preach on felt needs. Because there's real needs that are different from felt needs. Do you know the difference? Have you ever heard that concept of felt needs versus real needs? Jonathan Edwards was able to house in his home David Brainerd. Brainerd died before he reached the age of 30 as a missionary to the Native Americans of America. And Brainerd suffered so much that he had bronchitis so bad that he was, there's a diary story about how it was winter and he was coughing and the snow around him was red because he was so sick. But Brainerd was, in modern day terminology and parlance, we would say he was sold out to Jesus Christ. And so Jonathan Edwards, if you want a classic to read, it's the diary of David Brainerd, published and written by Jonathan Edwards. And it's going to take you, it's one of those older books that is past our time. Does that make sense? And it's going to take you to a place that is beautiful and difficult and glorious. Brainerd would go and preach to the Native Americans about the great and glorious Creator God who is so awesome. And Brainerd's preaching was focused on the person of God, predominantly, not on the audience. God-centered, God-exalting, God-glorifying, God-supreme, God-creator, God-savior, God-all-powerful, God-all-forgiving, God-all-merciful, God-judging sin, God-saving in Christ, the one true creator and savior God. And the Native Americans would weep, and many were saved. So I'm not sure, you know, how many days, none of us are, that we have on planet Earth. Honestly, and frankly, I mean, I'm a convert to Christ at 22 years old when I repented and received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. So I didn't grow up in the church. I wasn't taught this in the church, per se. I had to come to understand it. No offense, but I don't have time to make people feel good and their egos to feel brushed and happy and felt needs. And I don't mean that to sound crass or mean or hard-hearted. What I mean is if I have time with every breath, I want to exalt Jesus Christ as our God and Savior and all His perfection and all His glory and all He is for us. But here's my thought, though. If we really understood Christ, then our felt needs would all be taken care of. Because our real need is a Savior. Our real need is the forgiveness of our sin. Our real need is our understanding of who we are before God in our sin compared to who we are before God in our salvation in Christ. I am also, though, deeply aware, I'm not ignorant to the fact that every single week we go out and we spend 6 days apart from each other. We come back and we have a couple sermons together every week. And there's a lot of people in the world hurting in a lot of ways. Suffering in a lot of ways. The kind of stuff that if we knew about each other what we know about ourselves, we would all be humbled and broken and sad and a lot more prayerful for each other. Because you can't really compare each other's suffering, what we're carrying through the world. And the longer we live and the more gray we get, you know, in different spots, the more chapters of suffering we've all lived through. I'm not diminishing our felt needs. But I am saying the only answer is Christ. If we really come to trust in our soul-satisfying God, then we can be like Paul. So I'm going to reread the text that Dr. Kevin already read for us tonight in Philippians. And this is the second session in our series on the colloquial phrases, once saved, always saved. The doctrinal teaching is perseverance of the saints. The tease question is, do you really think you can lose your salvation? And the biblical answer is, true Christians are saved to the uttermost, once and for all, and they cannot lose their salvation. And once we understand that foundational doctrine, then we can start going through all the other teachings about, well, can Christians sin? Can Christians fall backslidden? Do Christians also still need repentance and confession, etc.? But we need to understand that our salvation is based in Christ's work, not in our works. We've been using, as I keep talking and trying to find Philippians at the same time, can I multitask? Philippians chapter 3. So we're in the second installment on the doctrine of glorification. So we've been through justification, sanctification, and then this is the second night on glorification. And these are handles. You know, literally, I don't know, think of rock climbing. You have to have something to grip onto. Or in your home, think of a hat rack or a coat rack, and you have something that you can hang something on. These are handles in our theology, in our teaching, in our Bible understanding, in our personal understanding and relationship with God that all believers should know about. Justification, sanctification, glorification. The past, present, future aspects of our salvation. And where our misunderstanding usually falls off track is where we confuse one or the other. People who think they can lose their salvation are confusing sanctification with justification. You see? And there's actually denominations out there that essentially teach it and confuse it, not very biblically. And so if all we do in the short few weeks, or right up till Easter, I guess we only have about three more sessions, including tonight, if all we do is, at least for us as a community, create that understanding of the handles, of the definitions, of how does God justify me, how does God sanctify me, and how will God glorify me, and that is all undivided and inseparable, that is all the way He saves people. If we can get that kind of under our belt, in our hearts and in our minds, we can continue for the years ahead to continue to study Scripture and encourage one another, and we can keep some of our questions and answers straight. Okay? Does that make sense? So that's the purpose of what we're doing. So here's the idea in Philippians 3. I mean, just think about how Paul, and of course we preached through this book last year here at First Baptist. Paul in Philippians 3 has been going through his resume. So the Hebrew of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 5. He had so much zeal that he persecuted the church. He thought he was serving God by killing followers of God. As to righteousness found in the law in verse 6, he was blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 8 now. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. That's a good description of justification there. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. That's a good description of sanctification there. It's all about knowing Jesus. It's all about living in Jesus and Him living in and through us. Verse 11 of Philippians chapter 3. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's a good description of glorification there. So do you see how the biblical writers, if we have these handles, and we understand that the way God saves a human being is by justifying them, sanctifying them, and future glorifying them. You'll be reading the Scriptures then in a much more informed way. And you'll be reading through the Scriptures and going, that's cool, Paul just said. What we're... Okay, see what I'm saying? All right? You know, there's nothing sweeter than God speaking to us in Scripture. It is His voice. Okay? Don't ever listen to anybody who tells you anything against Scripture. They're liars. This is the very Word of God. This is God speaking to the world. You reject it at your own peril. You accept it at your own salvation and blessing. Okay? He keeps going. Verse 12 of Philippians 3. Not that I have already obtained it. No, wait, he's already saved. He's an apostle. He's the missionary. Not that I've already obtained it. What's he talking about? Is there something else to salvation that Paul wants still? Yeah. Now what's he going to talk about? Watch how he talks about glory, glorification. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. So can you and I as Christians say the same thing? Have you laid hold of that for which Christ saved you yet? So, see, there's a, but he just said, but I'm going to press on to lay hold of the thing for which he laid hold of me, but I haven't had it yet. What is he doing if we don't understand the simple biblical definitions of justification, sanctification, glorification? You might read this in your morning devotion, and the question which our generation has taught us to ask is, how does this apply to me? And you might read this and try to say, I have no idea how this applies to me, unless you understand what he's talking about. He is saved. He is in prison. He has seen Christ. He has, the scales have been dropped off of his eyes. He's come to know Christ. He's come to serve Christ. He's born again in Christ. He stands in the justification of righteousness by faith, which he attributes to the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He says, I am justified before God. I am made righteous by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. I'm using all Paul's words, if you guys catch what I'm doing. Okay? And then he says, but I forget everything in the past. I take my resume, put it through the shredder. My resume and my past doesn't matter because my future is more important to me than my past. I want to see Christians live that way. Man, I'd love to see revival come. I'd love to see people who their life was defined by their future. This is, look, okay, see, watch. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Philippians 3 verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, does this apply to you and me too? Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Guys, there's a lot more. There's so much more. I wonder if, I mean, how many ways in the human vocabulary can we try to say a simple concept? If you knew what God was about to do to you, it'd blow your socks off. Did you ever have a thing in your life where, hindsight's 20/20, you know what I'm talking about? Where you got to something in your life, sometime later on in your life, and you look back and said, oh, if I only knew then what I knew now, I would have done. Okay, and if you ever ask someone, hey, you know, would you ever live your life differently? And most of the time, the generic answer a lot of people say in the media is, well, no, I wouldn't change a thing. Right? But we also have in our culture that concept, but if I knew then what I knew now, never would have had that abortion. If I knew then what I knew now, but here's what I want to apply. Here's the concept. If tonight, in a short second session on glorification, we can barely get a glimpse of what we're gonna be, of what it's really all about, then maybe that should change how we're living now. If you and I really knew what this is all about, maybe everything would change. And we wouldn't be so passive. And we wouldn't be so reticent to just let the world define for us the way we live. Maybe, just maybe, we'd live like David Brainerd. Maybe. Because you're going to come to a point someday when you see Jesus face to face. Paul said, I press on for that. It was almost as if the jail didn't exist for Paul in the book of Philippians. Because he was so fixated on the glory for which Christ called him to and saved him. Okay, now do you see why preaching God above all, instead of focusing on felt needs, can make a difference? Do you see what I'm talking about? And I went to a church in the past for years where it was all about felt needs every single Sunday and kind of Christianized psychology to make us feel better. And 3 steps to do something better for your family and 5 ways to improve your marriage and, you know, 2,500 ways to raise your children. I don't know. Now, I'm not saying those things are bad, but what I'm saying is, oh, there's a lot more to God than just psychology. And if God be God and He is God, then He's all we really need. Do you think we would live different? So now if you have the handout, let's go to page 13. And I'm going to admit to you, all we're going to do is read some scriptures now. Second session again on glorification, the salvation future aspect of being a Christian. Okay? And I'm going to admit to you that I used a word which I want us to look for tonight because we're going to see it come up again in Paul's teaching. But I used a word last week and I found myself using it and talking about it in the session last week and kind of going, wow, it's a powerful word. How come we don't teach this way in the church? Immortality was the word. Okay? But now let's just go into the scriptures a little bit more. Okay? Create this handle a little bit more for glorification. I think we left off on the bottom of page 13, other scriptures describing the future glory of the believer in Christ. Is that correct? Is that where we were? Thank you. And so let's just do this, brothers and sisters. Let's spend some time in scripture. Let's just read 13 and 14, these pages tonight, and see how far we can get. So would someone be willing to read Colossians 3:3-4 for us?
For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory.
Okay, past, present, or future tense of the verbs. Okay, there's some past tense, right? You have died, so that's past tense, and your life is hidden. Where? With Christ, and yeah, there you go, present in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be, past, present, or future, revealed with Him in glory. In this context also is where Paul says, keep your eyes on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Am I right? Colossians, I'm going to pick up a little bit more of the context. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Guys, you know, you and I look at each other right now and we know each other by our names and maybe by some experiences we've had together in the short years or months or however long we've known each other. You're going to be revealed. You and I are hidden. We right now, if you're a born-again believer, you're with Christ. And when revelation happens, it's going to be glory. And it's coming. And there's more. This is the fun part, because we can talk about things that we share when we talk about justification, we could all sit around and say, tell me the time when you were saved. Tell me the time when you were born again. Tell me the time when you heard about the gospel of Jesus, that he died on the cross for you and he rose again, and you prayed to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And we could, if you're born again, we could all share a story like that. That's something we've experienced. We could all sit and talk about, you know, and like part of my testimony, I'm ashamed to say, but unashamed to say because Jesus is my Savior, that he took my desire to drink away like that. I was a binge drinker at 22 years old. It took me 2.5 months to stop swearing. Sorry, I had a bad mouth. Okay? But sanctification is a process. We could probably all sit and share an experience about how God sometime, it could be 1 year, 2 year, 10 years into our salvation, he corrected us and he made us more holy. He shared something with us that helped us to be more obedient, more faithful to him in the Christian walk. But not a single one of us can share an experience about what we're talking about right now. You've not experienced it yet. What does it mean to be revealed with him in glory and that your life is hidden in Christ? You don't know, and I don't know. But God has seen fit to reveal it to us in his word that that's going to happen. The closest picture we have of that is the testimony of the witnesses to Jesus Christ's resurrection, that he was raised imperishable. He was raised never to die again. He was raised bodily. He was raised and ascended to heaven. And we start to begin to see that there's something more that we have yet to experience. You ready for that? And is that more important to you and me than our past? Do you want to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of you? To use Paul's words, it's a fun phrase he uses there in Philippians that we started out with. You see? Are you ready to shed this earthly tent and just let it go to gain the eternal tent? What did Jim Elliot say? A man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. You guys, this is not radical Christianity. This is biblical Christianity. This is normal Christianity. This should be the Christian experience of every member of every New Testament church. This is not what the pastors do and what the missionaries do. This is what the Bible teaches Christians do. You see? There's so much more that should drive us to lay hold of Christ and to live in Christ and to wait upon the glory of Christ than our temporal felt needs of the day. This is heavier than that. Oh, wow. That was just the first verse. Would someone read for us Romans 6:5? Pay attention to the tenses.
But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain.
Excellent. So that was 1 Corinthians 15. That whole chapter, by the way, is an essential chapter to our faith. I got close to it this morning when I preached on what is the essence of our Christian religion. And in 1 John, the essence of our religion is love. That God is love, and the two greatest commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Upon those, all the law and the prophets depend. And that is the foundation of Christ and his love. Okay? I will say, now that we're in this session tonight, from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's teaching, there was a sect, S-E-C-T, of Jews who did not believe in the resurrection. And so some of the Christians in Corinth started dabbling in the thought, well, maybe there is no afterlife. And you got to read the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, and here's Paul's argument, is that, number one, Jesus, yes, he was resurrected. Yes, Jesus conquered death. Yes, Jesus rose again from the dead. Number two, if Jesus didn't rise again, you and I aren't going to rise again. Number three, if Jesus didn't rise again, guess what? Shut and lock the doors. We don't belong here anymore. Do you understand? Why do Christians worship on Sundays? What's the Sabbath? Sabbath is actually a day of rest. And what day of the week is it? It's actually Saturday. So why do we as Christians change the day of worship? Because in the book of Acts, the apostles started to meet on the day that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Every Sunday, a Christian church comes together. They're proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus just by the fact of the choice of their day of worship. I heard a story. This is just a pastor story, and sometimes it almost becomes, you know, but there's this idea of they found the bones of a holy man. You know, it could be like a Buddhist monk. Man, they worship stuff over there. Man, they worship dead things and idols and trees. They worship trees. Tipen Gokwe. They worship trees. They're pantheistic and atheistic and animistic and, I mean, they do. They teach that there's no God, but then they worship created things. And they, okay. And so they found these relics of an ancient Buddhist monk, and they paraded them around the streets, and they worshiped these bones. What would happen if they could produce the bones of Jesus Christ? The end of your religion. Do you understand? This is Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. So like I alluded to this morning, what is the essence of the Christian faith? It is love. The other essence of the Christian faith is the resurrection. That Jesus was truly resurrected from the dead, and you will never find his bones because he's alive. You see? You understand the comparison, the concept? Romans 6, 5. For if we have become united with him in likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in likeness of his. Oh, wait a second. You guys thought that was just a baptism verse. Romans chapter 6 is the primary chapter we read for baptism. Right? And Lord willing, you'll hear that chapter read on Easter morning here. Okay? Anybody need to be baptized? Come speak to Brett or myself. We'll talk about that. There's already one person who we're talking to. And so, thankfully, we put that offer out there. And Lord willing, we're going to have baptism on Easter Sunday. You'll hear Romans 6 read. Okay? But Romans 6 isn't just about baptism. Because if you've died with Christ, you're going to be what? Ah, now, see, so the future glory is more specifically defined as being resurrected like him. How about, would someone read 1 Corinthians 15:35 for us?
Someone will say, how are the dead raised? And what kind of body do they come?
And then we'll flip the page over. Would you be willing to keep reading there? That's a lot of, sorry about that.
So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Does that keep going?
It does. You want me to take over, or you want to keep going?
Just as we've been born in the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this imperishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
So last week I introduced the idea of immortality. This week we read it straight out of Corinthians. And let's go ahead and read, because I want to pick up a concept from that next passage there, that's 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. What's some of the imagery that Paul's using, both in that section at the top of page 14, as I printed it from 1 Corinthians 15, also in 2 Corinthians 5? It's a couple of metaphors. What's the imagery that Paul is using? Clothing. Tent. This thing right here. This physical body thing right here. This. It's a tent. What does a tent suggest? Temporary. It's a temporary home. And what's going to happen to the tent? It is perishable, and it is going to perish, and it's going to go away. But it's going to be replaced with what? Imperishable, perfect, resurrected body, like Christ's, we got from Romans 6. And did you see the word immortality? Simple concept. It is not like the sci-fi films we watch today. But the simple concept of the etymology, the definition of the word immortal means what? What does mortal mean? Able to die, killable. What does immortal mean? Unable to die. You guys, this is so central to our faith. You know, why can we go out on the streets of Bettendorf or the Amazon River or any place else in the world and tell someone that if they believe in Jesus, they can be saved? Why? Because it's true. Where's Jesus? He's alive. He's real. And you pray to Him and He listens to you. You cannot make that offer if Jesus was not resurrected. If He died and stayed dead 2,000 years ago, there's no offer to be made. But He's alive. That's why the eternal kingdom of God is eternal, because the eternal King is also immortal. Jesus will never die again. He died once for all, conquering death. He's now greater than death. He's victory over death. Death, where is your sting? There is no sting of death. There's no sting. See, the Christian should be so enraptured with our salvation and the glory of God and the fact that all this temporal tent is perishable, and it's kind of like the chaff which the wind blows, right? All flesh is like grass. And like the withering grass, and the wind will blow it away, but the Word of God abides forever. You guys, none of this matters. But does eternity matter? And if we would know now what we're going to know then, used to think, you know, that we get in churches, we get kind of self-promoting and glamorous about, like, the missionary call. And people think it's a big deal to sell your house and move overseas. It's no big deal. Because your house doesn't matter. Sorry. It's going to be burned up in the final judgment. The temporal things, the idols, the money, even our tent. Do I use it to invest in the kingdom and seek first His kingdom and trust that all the other things will be given to me as well? Or do I cherish those earthly things as more important than the eternal? You guys, if God is God, and He is, and we even got a glimpse of His glory and what we are in Christ, which is about to be revealed, It would blow our socks off. It's just, there's way too many churches who dabble in the minutia and spend way too much time and energy and effort in things that are not central to the gospel. When we should be sacrificing everything and focusing on the gospel. We don't play jokes with God. We don't play games with God. I don't want to be, in a twinkling of an eye, made immortal to stand there and say, God. I'll share with you an illustration. This is a John Piper illustration. He takes it, I think, out of Reader's Digest. And I'm quoting, I'm using his concept now, okay? He says that he read one time, and it's a preamble to his, when he was preaching the series, and then he wrote it into a book, and the title of the book is Don't Waste Your Life, okay? I dare you to get the book. I really do. It'll ruin your life. He says, Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper. He says, you know, he was reading in the Reader's Digest about how somebody had amassed enough money that they could retire early. And so they retired early and they went to Florida and they bought, kind of a condo at Florida. And they spent their waning years walking the beaches in Florida collecting seashells. And the Reader's Digest article is the man and his wife sitting together talking about their seashell collection. And John Piper says, and just think, when they go meet Jesus Christ in the final judgment, they might say, here's our seashells we collected. And this is what Piper teaches. He says, you know, our sages of the church who know the truth of God and have lived it for years, when they retire, buy them a one-way ticket to the mission field. You guys, that's Piper. It's not me. If we knew the God of Scripture, and if we knew what we're about to know, would it change the way we live today? If we understood glorification as the imperishable, or the perishable taking on imperishable, the mortal taking on immortality, that we will not die, the earthly tent which is torn down, being resurrected like Jesus Christ, if we honored that as more important than our past, how would we live today? And I would submit to you, that is not radical. That's biblical normal. That's biblical Christianity. So, justification. God comes to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, for no sin of his own, who sacrificed his life on the cross for our sin. And I was reading a book today that called that the exchange curse. That God gives us his righteousness in Christ, and we give him the curse of our death, which is the penalty of sin. It wasn't a fair exchange. We give him all the bad, he gives us eternal life. That's not fair. That's just mercy, and that's just glory. And we are justified, not by any works of our own. We are justified as a free act of God's grace and mercy when in Jesus Christ he took our sin as a propitiation, a payment, and a paying for the wrath of God, a satisfaction of the wrath of God in Christ on the cross. But then, now, this is not in Scripture, but I imagine this, on Easter morning, that there had to be a moment, just again, not in Scripture, but I imagine this, when Jesus sat up in the tomb and he was the only one who knew that he was alive. Just wait until I burst back on the scene. Roll the stone away. Women come to the tomb, Luke 24, beginning of the chapter, to embalm him, to give him burial rites. And the angels say, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. So they run back to the apostles. Jesus then appears in that same chapter to the two men on the road to Emmaus, who they left Jerusalem because on Friday they saw Jesus Christ crucified, their friend, their teacher, their leader. And so they left Jerusalem because there's no hope for them, so they went back to their village in Emmaus. And someone comes and says, "Hey, can I walk along with you?" And their eyes were prevented from recognizing him, and he taught them from the scriptures that, you know, what's going on? Why are you guys going? Where are you going? Why did you leave Jerusalem? Don't you know what happened? They killed Jesus. Oh, really? Well, don't you know that the Bible teaches that the Messiah would be crucified and rise again on the third day? And they sat down, and Jesus acted as if he was going to walk a little bit further. And they begged him to stay and have a meal. And he broke bread with them. And it might have been a Hebrew blessing of thanks for food. Something along the lines of, "Blessed art thou, Lord our God, Yahweh, creator of the universe, who give us forth bread and wine." And their eyes were opened. And the one that they saw killed on the cross on Friday is now sitting there eating with them. And just like the women that morning, the two men run back to the apostles, hidden in the room. So now the apostles have received the witness from the women in the morning and the two men on the road to Emmaus, who all went back to the apostles and they said, "Jesus is not dead anymore. No, we saw him dead. No, he's alive. No, they crucified him." And Jesus walked into the room resurrected, and they still didn't believe. But he was there. "Do you have anything to eat?" "A couple pieces of broiled fish." See, Jesus was not an apparition. Jesus was not just a spirit. He took the fish. He ate the fish. "Peace be with you." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said, "Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem." And if you're in Christ, you're going to live forever. There's another illustration in Scripture I'll close with. And it goes with the idea of if we would know now what we're going to know then. Here's the illustration. You know, there's a part in Scripture, it escapes where it is, but I think you can affirm, and we can look it up if we need to, where it compares the concept of our new life and making it through the judgment and eternal life and the resurrection to a woman giving birth. And it talks about how a woman, when she has a child, who am I to talk about this? I'm just a guy, right? I was in the birth room for the births of all five of my kids. And, you know, Carla said things to me. I'm telling you. But the scripture uses this description that though a woman be in terrible pain in childbirth, once she holds the baby in her arms, she forgets her pain. Do you and I understand that when we are in glory, we're going to forget all this? And we're going to forget the cancer? And we're going to forget the sin? And we're going to forget the terrible betrayals that we ever had to suffer through. We're going to forget the hurt. We're going to forget the pain of this life, because the glory will so far outweigh this. If we could only know now what we're going to know then, would it change the way we live? Glory's coming. I've gone over time. Lord Jesus, I pray that you have revealed to us in Scripture a sure thing. You have revealed to us in Scripture this way of salvation that you bring anyone from every nation, tribe, and tongue who would repent and receive you as Lord and Savior, that you bring them in justification to be forgiven in Christ, in sanctification to be made holy in Christ, with the sure promise of glorification to be made immortal, eternal life. imperishable in Christ. Lord, I pray that we would embrace all that Christ is for us. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us more and more, that you would feed us in your word and teach us more and more about this great glory, and that you would help us to have that attitude in us, as Paul refers to it in Philippians, that attitude in us that seeks to press on to lay hold of Christ, leaving everything behind, pressing on towards the upward goal, the upward call. You call us, Lord, to know you. You call us, Lord, to serve you. You call us, Lord, to love you and to love one another. And you call us to assure eternal life, which cannot be taken away from us. God, I pray that you strengthen the weak, that you forgive the sinful, that you soften the hard-hearted, and that you make us what you want us to be. I pray for revival that is biblical, that is sin-repenting, that is Christ-centered, that is God-glorifying, and that would bear the fruit of evangelism and mission, and that we would serve Christ. Lord, I thank you that you are alive. We worship a living God, and there is no other. God, make your people what you want us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Praise God.